Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We are just about to finish our series on the book of Ephesians. We'll look at this passage on the armor of God today and one final sermon on the book next week. Let's start at verse 10 and read through verse 20. Now, just to get the last little part of the prayer aspect. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Though we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, to which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these different facets of the gospel itself, of our salvation, and how they are protective as well as enabling us in terms of spiritual warfare and going forward with the gospel. We pray that you would give us a deeper assurance of what we truly have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Around 45 years ago, in my early adult life, I first encountered quite a bit of teaching on spiritual warfare. And a lot of zeal was manifested in sermons and Bible studies that focused on our warfare against the devil and the satanic kingdom. And in putting together this sermon, I reflected on some of the teaching and the points that were being made about engaging in spiritual warfare. Much of that had to do with how you speak the right words, speak to the devil, cast out the devil from things. It tended to trivialize, really, what would be real spiritual warfare. An example of that would be years ago, a lady visited our church, and afterwards she said, "Well, I really like things, but how could you have a service without binding the devil first?" And it came out of the Word of Faith background that you say, "I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus," and all this type of language. And there was a lot of talk about rebuking, speaking to the devil and demons, commanding them this, do this or that. Very little about the normal attacks that the person would really experience from the devil or enemy. In the New Testament, there's only one place outside of Jesus rebuking the devil in terms of where the word rebuke is used in connection with the devil, and that is in Jude 9, where the archangel Michael, in rebuke to Satan, says, "The Lord rebuke you." In Acts 16, Paul, in apostolic authority, cast a demon out of the slave girl, and we do see, of course, the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19, who try to do an exorcism, say, "We command you to leave the name of Paul, whom Paul preaches." And remember, the demon spoke through the man, "Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you?" And he pounced on them, and says he beat them up and they ran from the house naked. Apparently, he ripped off their clothes and beat them up. We don't see, an ongoing dynamic of casting out demons all over the place. Doesn't mean that is impossible or cannot take place or happen, but it's not the main emphasis of everything. The emphasis in the Bible concerning spiritual warfare is not on our saying certain words, saying the right way, but on understanding our salvation and depending on God in prayer. We face a real and personal enemy, and one of the wiles of the devil is to cause us to focus on the wrong thing in our fight against him. It's important for us to remember, as we consider this, that we do face a defeated foe. We read earlier in Colossians 2:15 concerning the cross of Christ and his work. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." A very quick statement, 1 John 3:8 says he came to destroy the power of the devil. We do face a foe that is defeated. Doesn't mean he's inactive, and we're not to be on guard. We are instructed in this scripture to be on guard. But we do realize that he is not omnipresent, nor omniscient, nor all-powerful. Now, the pieces of the armor address some of the real issues where we experience satanic attack. And I think this is helpful to consider in two ways. First, this section calls us to understand the gospel and how it affects our daily Christian living. And second, in understanding how we are to protect ourselves, we gain insight into the nature of the most common satanic attacks against the Christian. So let's consider each of these pieces of the armor. We see in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." In Roman armor, the heavy belt was the foundation for the other pieces of the armor. Most things attached to the belt. In a similar way, this is a foundational piece of our Christian armor. We are to have truth planted firmly in our minds, which is the truth of Scripture. For example, the truth of who God is, what he is like, his way of salvation, are the foundation of our Christian lives. We think about the witness of God in creation. Certainly that bears witness to his existence. It informs us there is a God, leaves us inexcusable for sin. But because of man's fallen condition, he represses even that knowledge and becomes an idol factory, setting up idols. And in fact, in Romans 1:18-32, the rest of that chapter speaks about that idea, that he becomes an idol factory, as Calvin put it, creating every kind of idol imaginable, either wood, stone, silver, gold, those kind of things, or a concept of God in his own mind. To know really who the true and living God is, we have to know it from his self-revelation in Scripture. Apart from that revelation, usually we just create an idol in our minds. The Scriptures give us a foundation for truth. Michael Horton writes concerning this, "If we do not know what we believe and why we believe it, we will eventually be taken as prisoners of war. If we rely on experience, Satan can always convince us that we are either too good to require an external act of salvation, or that we are too sinful to be capable of redemption by God. My own experience often lies to me. Sometimes it tells me that I'm righteous when I'm not. Other times it condemns me and leads me to conclude that I have finally outsinned God's mercy. Truth comes to us in such moments and anchors us on the rock of ages. God's truth is objective and therefore reliable." A certain sense, the belt of truth holds up our spiritual pants in any kind of spiritual battle. We read earlier, that's our common one, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16, another important 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And those are four things that Paul mentions that the Bible gives us, that everything that is classified as scripture is God-breathed, comes from God. Verse 17, it mentions the man of God may be a complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's an important verse concerning sola scriptura, that the Bible is completely sufficient. Two Greek words there, artios and exartizo, had the idea of sufficiency, completeness, meeting every demand. The scriptures meet every demand. We don't have to understand or teach anything theologically that doesn't come from the scriptures or by logical inference. Satan is called the father of lies in scripture. The word of God directly confronts his satanically inspired falsehood. And of course, remember how Jesus confronted Satan in the temptations. He always addressed, "It is written," and addressed him with the Word of God. Tragically, the evangelical community in 21st century America doesn't have a very good foundation in Scripture. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, cited that a survey of sermons in evangelical churches, only 24.5% of the sermons set forth as a model sermons in this survey took their content and organization than the passage being considered. Only 19.5% of the sermons were grounded in or related in any way to the nature, character, and will of God. He said, no matter what the subject being presented, 4/5 of the sermons did not relate the subject to the character or will of God. Most of the sermons were man-centered and without biblical foundation. I can remember as I grew up in a church where the congregation was conservative, believed the Bible. And I think for the most part, most of the three pastors I had growing up believed the Bible. No, the one in the middle didn't until later. But he got saved later by his own confession. He had been a Bultmannian liberal guy that didn't believe anything. But they would sometimes preach things that were Christian points if you knew where to find them in the Bible. But it was never tied to the Bible. I never remember hearing one scripture in a sermon, except when there was a man that filled in who was a retired pastor, been a Navy chaplain, and he had graduated from old Princeton. I remember talking with him one time, and he had a high voice. He said, "Yes, Dr. Machen was my Greek teacher, and Dr. Warfield, I had him just before he died." And I thought, well, that's why his sermon was different. That's why his sermon. Well, James Kennedy, in a somewhat colorful way, he said, "Ours is an era of malnourished church members who have been spoon-fed tapioca and cheesecake religion until their spiritual stomachs are bloated and their hearts are clogged with the cholesterol of meaningless, I want to be me, self-fulfillment." And I've talked with many people who told me, well, I don't really seem to have much passion for God. My Christian life is stale. And when you ask them about their practices and their daily life, they haven't opened a Bible in 6 months or more. They attend church when it's convenient. Jonathan Edwards said, "Holy affections are not heat without light, but evermore arise from some information in understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge." John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, "Old truths are always new to us if they come with the smell of heaven upon them." Foundational step and standing against the devil and his wiles is to know the Word of God and have it affect every aspect of our lives. We also see the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Cambridge Biblical Commentary states, most likely this refers not to the believer's moral character, but describes God's rescue operation in Christ, bringing the assurance that the Christian is right with God. Think about our justification, that our sins are forgiven, they're pardoned, and Christ's righteousness is imputed, are credited to us. In other words, our protection comes from understanding our justification by faith in Christ alone. One of the more common struggles that Christians have is assurance of their salvation. They may look towards some experience in the past, or maybe something that's going on in the present, and think, well, am I really a Christian? And this happened, or that experience was so long ago. We have to go back to what the Scriptures say and promise, such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, another common area of satanic attack is in the area of guilt and condemnation. Well, there is certainly real guilt before God. If you're in Christ, you are truly forgiven and declared righteous by God. And of course, all of us fail in different areas in our Christian lives. We sin daily. We ask for forgiveness. And then sometimes people continue to feel alienated from God and don't trust God's promises. One question that people sometimes have is, if all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, if the final judgment on my life is pronounced in my justification, that it is an eschatological aspect of my salvation, why then are we instructed to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness now? We do so every service. John Murray addressed this, I think, very well. He said, perhaps the most satisfactory and proper way to express the distinction is that the judicial condemnation of all sin is removed in justification. Judicial wrath does not rest upon any justified person for sin that resides in him or which he commits. This, however, does not make unreal the sin he commits, nor does it eliminate the displeasure of God. All sin is the contradiction of God, so he must react against it with displeasure. He cannot be complacent to it. The relationship of God to the justified differs, however. And because of this new relationship, expressed particularly in that of fatherhood, it is the fatherly displeasure that is evoked, and it is the fatherly displeasure that is removed in the current remission that is administered in response to repentance and confession. Remember, we are adopted into God's family. There's a big difference between standing before a judge. We're not standing before a judge banging down the gavel, condemning us. Big difference between that and a father who is displeased because of some activity, something we've done, but he still loves us and embraces us. When we confess our sins, we restore relationship with any fatherly displeasure. Of course, we are to trust God's promises, such as 1 John 1:9, that if we forgive, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us them all in righteousness. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We have the gospel of peace as our shoes. Sandals, think in the Roman army. Once we are armed with truth and the knowledge of our justification, we are ready to zealously act. We're ready to serve God, not because of our own zeal or resolve or dedication, but because of the application of the gospel to our lives. Realize it is possible to be zealous and still be lost. Remember in Romans 10, first four verses, Paul talks about his fellow kinsmen, Jews. He said, "Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Through being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Any zeal we have, true zeal, must be directed for God and directed by the truth of the gospel and how we are truly at peace with God through faith in Jesus. Perhaps the most common satanic deception and teaching is that it's possible to be at peace with God apart from Christ. I know in evangelism, people often say, "I'm just fine. I'm on my way to heaven." And they'll base it on, you know, "I've been a good person. I'm all right." The most common answer I've had is, "I deserve it," which actually really shocked me when I first started hearing it over and over and over. And of course, we only come into God's presence through Jesus as our mediator. I remember 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Of course, Jesus' own words in John 14:6, that "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Lost people, unbelievers talk about, you know, praying to God for help, those foxhole prayers in the middle of battle. But they're still not believing in Jesus and coming through the proper mediator. What did God say to Aaron about coming into his presence on the Day of Atonement? Remember, if he didn't follow the proper procedures, wash his body, put on the proper priestly garments, offer the proper sacrifices for him and his family, he'll be struck dead. The high priest of Israel could only come into the presence of God once a year and only then with the proper sacrifices. We can come into God's presence in prayer at any time, but not without the proper sacrifice, not without coming through Christ. We also see in verse 16 the shield of faith. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Paul had just written in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that faith and our salvation is our gifts from God. Classically, faith has been defined as having three essential parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. I always think about spelling it with a cat with a K, K-A-T. Faith, of course, the knowledge of who God is, the knowledge of the gospel itself, has to be communicated. People have to believe that that knowledge is true, and then they have to have a reliant trust in Christ themselves for their salvation. Again, when we are attacked with doubt, struggles with assurance of salvation, tempted to trust in ourselves or some mystical experience for salvation, rather than Christ alone, the shield of faith protects us. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation." Another way of saying that we trust and rest in the objective, finished work of Christ. It's important to note that all these weapons are outside of us. They're not some inner thing that we work up, some subjective feeling. These weapons could be summarized as the truth of our salvation in Christ. Again, much emphasis these days on spiritual warfare calls believers to look into themselves, to work up spiritual power through some mystical or spiritual exercise. This emphasis is a distracting scheme of the devil and moves us away from looking at sin as personal rebellion against God, Sometimes seeing sin exclusively in terms of demonic conflict. Remember the old comedian Flip Wilson in the comedy show? Younger people here might see him on YouTube. But he had a character, Geraldine, where he'd dress up and act like this woman. And he had a phrase, "The devil made me do it." And he told a joke about Geraldine coming home with a new dress. And her husband asked, "Why'd you go buy that dress? We're tight in our budget." And her excuse was, "The devil made me do it." Said, I looked in the window and I saw that dress. And the devil made me go in and buy it. And of course, he'd play it up. He was a great comedian. And instead of understanding the nature of sin and rebellion against God and the salvation that's in Christ, we are distracted by mysticism. It's important to note that the helmet of salvation given here is part of the armor of God. It's not some carrot hanging out later at the end of the battle in order to keep you going. But rather, we start the Christian life with the confidence in the finished work of Christ. And it kind of comes full circle. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, we are given something outside of ourselves to continually communicate and minister God's salvation in our lives and to others. Again, if you rely on subjective inner feelings, any change in mood or struggle with sin can cause you to doubt your salvation or be engulfed in despair. This provides insight into the most common satanic attack on the believer. Doubts on our salvation, senses of guilt, alienation from God, despondency over sin and various failures. And finally, in verse 18, he says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Notice four alls in that. All prayer and petition at all times, all prayer and petition for all the saints. We're to encourage each other, pray for each other in our church. It's to be a regular part of our lives. In Revelation 12:11, there's a tremendous passage or verse that proclaims, in a sense, a summary of spiritual warfare. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, though they loved not their wives unto the death. Think about the three things. The blood of the Lamb, there's the gospel itself. Conquer Satan with the knowledge of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. The word of their testimony, living to the glory of God, the fruit of salvation. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor, died at age 29, just coming up on 30, died of typhus. He said, "Your sermon lasts but an hour or two, but your wife preaches all day long." Of course, maybe that reflects another time. Your sermon lasts but an hour or two. And of course, they lived through eternity. They thought not of their own lives unto the death. And of course, in Revelation, there's a lot of comfort given to those that are suffering persecution and attack. Always think of Hebrews 11:24-26 in this regard. Speaking of Moses, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking to the reward. Mentioned before, I heard a sermon when I was a teenager titled "Passing Pleasure or Lasting Treasure," which certainly summarizes this verse. There's an epitaph of one of the graves in Westminster Abbey. It says he feared God so much that he feared no man. Here's a thought not of their own lives, but to the death. It's a person who lived through eternity. Would you like that to be said about you? Thinking about the armor of God in this way, in Shakespeare's play Macbeth, the satanic prophecy was given to Macbeth that no man born of the woman will conquer you. Well, that inspires Macbeth during the course of the story to fight even the dreaded Macduff, you know, fierce warrior. In the heat of the battle, Macduff taunts Macduff with the prophecy, and Macbeth wields his sword confidently because of it. Then the battle turns when Macduff informs Macbeth that he was not, technically speaking, born of the woman, since he was torn from his mother at her death. As soon as Macbeth hears those words, his strength leaves him, and he's immediately taken in battle. Many Christians have defeat in their Christian lives, struggles in their Christian lives, not because they fail to follow certain spiritual steps, because they do not have confidence that no one, not even Satan, can lay a charge against God's elect. In the heat of battle, the strength we had to keep going comes from knowing that our commander has already determined the outcome of the war by his victory. His resurrection and ascension guarantees that even when we have serious battles, they will not ultimately defeat us. God's armor has to do with our salvation, assurance of salvation, the fact that we belong to God, and nothing can touch us outside of God's hand. A couple of applications in this. First, we are called to action. We put on armor in order to be engaged in a battle. In a lecture I remember having with Robert Raymond, he said he liked to get up early on Sunday mornings as he was getting dressed, and he liked to listen to Jerry Falwell. And kind of joked, he said, you know, it doesn't have to be just a reformed guy. You can get things out of these men. And he said, I find a lot of things he says very inspiring and moving and motivating. And this particular day, it was that program, but another man was preaching. It was on the armor of God. And he said, just as the man was preaching, you were to put on the armor of God. He said, that was when I was putting on my socks, getting ready for church. But he said the armor gets us ready for battle. Now, we are to be active in our Christian lives. And the man made the statement, he said, all leads are canceled, thinking about military terms. We are all to use our gifts for the advancement of God's kingdom. Second, we rest in Christ's completed work. Make that the foundation of everything in your Christian life. We rest in the fact that we are truly justified and adopted, and the Holy Spirit indwells us and is a process of sanctifying us in our Christian growth. That is a reality in our lives. And we rest in that, and in a confidence in that, we go forth into living in a fallen world, making the gospel known. If we're in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, these things are true of you. If you're outside of Christ, you can't have assurance of salvation because you don't have salvation. You're not in a state of salvation or state of grace. If you believe in Jesus, you can be truly assured of forgiveness, of being accepted as righteous in God's sight because of the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the promises of your word, for your self-revelation in Scripture, that we can truly know the the true and living God. And we're not left to our own speculations and imagination, wondering what God is like. We're not left to wonder what happens when we die. We're not left to wondering if we're truly forgiven. We can have real assurance of being right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And have that assurance in our lives. Pray that anyone here struggles in those areas, that you would strengthen their faith, their understanding of the gospel and your word. Encourage them in the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name.